All right, let's turn in our Bibles tonight, if you would, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 this evening. And I hope tonight you can take just a little break from all the Facebook drama, all of the headline horrors, and give your attention to the Word of God. And I trust that it'll be an encouragement and a help to you tonight. Psalm 103, this particular psalm is the Bless the Lord psalm. The phrase "Bless the Lord" is repeated 6 times in this passage. And as it is used in this passage, the word "bless" literally means to bow down and to worship. Among the psalms, this is one of the favorites, and some have even called it the pinnacle of all of the psalms. To many people, they would claim this particular psalm as their absolute favorite passage of Scripture or their favorite psalm in all of this book. And you'll be reminded as we read the words why that is so. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1, Psalm 103. We'll read all the way through the psalm, and then we'll dig into our study for tonight. The Bible says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Praise God. Praise God for that. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And may our gracious Heavenly Father be glorified and magnified as we expound this wonderful psalm tonight. He's worthy of our worship. In the first 5 verses, the psalmist launches into his personal praise. He is personally involved in praising Jehovah. He says there in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," denoting that the praise that he is about to give is that which comes from the very depths of his person, from his most sincere and genuine part. And it reminds me that as we praise and worship Jehovah, may our praise be genuine. May it be heartfelt. May it be that which is not hypocritical. How often are we guilty of mouthing the words of praise to God while in our heart we're very far from worshiping Him? The psalmist does not find himself in this condition, but here He is worshiping and blessing the Lord with his soul. He goes on in verse 1 and he says, "And all that is within me bless his holy name." With every part of his being, with energy and enthusiasm, the psalmist wanted to stir up this worship of the Lord. He wanted this worship of the Lord to erupt from inside of him so that all could hear of his opinion of his God. How easy it is for us to be dull and dry in our worship of the Lord. Even as we sing songs of worship, to forget that the words mean something. To forget that there's a message that is found as we are so familiar at times with the words that we're just mindlessly repeating them without even thinking about the meaning of the message. Or even worse, when we are speaking of the scriptures and we're so familiar with the Word of God that we refuse to focus with our mind on that which is being spoken about, and it becomes that which is commonplace to us. The psalmist wanted to bless the Lord with his soul. He wanted to bless the Lord with everything that was within him. In other words, he wanted his praise to be full. He wanted his praise to be sincere. And he wanted God to know that with every part of his being, he was giving worship to God. He says in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Would it be possible for us to forget the benefits of the Lord? To forget all that God has done for us? Yes, actually, if we think about it, it is quite common for us to lose sight of the benefits that God has given to us. To get to the point where we think, well, that's just what I deserve. That's just what I should receive. I mean, after all, that's what God should do for me. And we forget that there are benefits. You know when we really appreciate them? Usually when we lose them. And then we think, well, wait a second, Lord, why did you take that away from me? Did you ever stop to think, why did he give it to you in the first place? Let's not forget the benefits of the Lord. Think tonight about how good God has been to you. Now, the psalmist has some particular benefits in mind, which he's going to enumerate for us in the following verses. In verse 3, he says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities?" How many iniquities has God forgiven for me? How many times have I broken God's law and God has completely forgiven me of my sin? How many has God forgiven for you? How many has God forgiven for all of us who are in this room? What a remarkable truth. What a forgiving God. We find it difficult to forgive someone who wrongs us once or twice. Yet how many multiplied times has our sin come in the face of God and God has willingly forgiven? What a forgiving God we have. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Now, I know right away someone will say, but I'm sick. Well, I don't think that this verse is referring to the fact that God will make sure that we're never sick or that we never have any troubles. But it is speaking about a disease that is much more serious. The disease of sin, which plagues our soul apart from Christ. And if you've been saved, the Lord has healed you from that disease. He's taken away the consequences of that disease. And praise God, one day you will be completely set free from all the ill effects of sin. Amen. One day we can look forward to all of the physical diseases that we have struggled with being put to the side. Because, in fact, Jehovah is our healer. He is the one who heals all of our diseases. Verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. The idea of redeem means to buy back. You know, the truth is, left to myself, I had spent myself into sin debt. And my wages was a heaping load of destruction. But Jesus Christ, who suffered for me, took the wrath of the Father, and he redeemed me from destruction. Praise God, I don't have to face that destruction tonight because Jesus took that wrath for me. I have been redeemed. I can thank God for that and worship him. Number four, he goes on and he says, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies? You know, these phrases are so rich, it's hard to do them justice with just a few comments. But if we dig in too far, we'll never get past verse 4. But that idea of being crowned, our life being crowned, or our person being crowned, it means to be surrounded completely. So that wherever you look behind, in front, to the left, to the right, wherever you look, all you see is his loving kindness and his tender mercies. Amen. And that loving kindness is such a descriptive word which describes God's graciousness to us. He's not only loving, but he's kind. Put those two thoughts together and think about how God has treated you and how God has behaved towards you despite your rebellion against him. His loving kindness and his tender mercies, not just mercies, but mercies which are tender, mercies which are touching, mercies which are that which strikes at the emotion of our being. To think that God would be so kind and merciful to us. His mercy is a highlight in Psalm 103. His mercy is going to be brought to our attention over and over and over again as we continue with our study tonight. Then it says in verse number 5, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. Now, we had some dinner tonight and it tasted pretty good. But that's not what this is talking about. I mean, we can be thankful that God provides us with good things to eat. Let me just stop there for a minute. Did you ever think about how blessed we are in that, just in that way? The things that we can eat that taste good, and things that we go in the grocery store and there's such an incredible variety of things that we can purchase that are good for us, and we can make healthy choices or we can make unhealthy choices and really enjoy how it tastes. But that's not what it's talking about. When he says that the Lord satisfies our mouth with good things, it means that he fills us to satisfaction. He meets the deepest longing of our soul, not for a hamburger, but for true meaning and satisfaction, for life, for a realization of this is what life is really all about. See, God wants us to be satisfied. The spiritual, which God satisfies us with, is more significant than that which is physical. We're careful, most of us, before we eat, to bow our head and thank God for the food that he's provided. But how often do we thank God for the spiritual satisfaction that he's given to us in Christ, which is much more important? So that, he says, verse 5, thy youth is renewed like the eagle's. And the picture, the metaphor that is used here of the eagle that soars in the sky using the wind currents and makes it look so effortless. And that's the idea, that God can give us the strength and the vitality in our walk with him so that despite the turbulence and despite the difficulties that we might face, God is able to renew us. You go to the New Testament, you'll find that we need to be renewed in our minds. We need our minds to be refreshed. How does that happen? It happens through God's word. And our youth can be renewed like the eagles. Now, I'm sorry, this doesn't mean that you won't have gray hair. Doesn't mean that you won't age. But rather, it's speaking about that spiritual vitality. You know, the truth is that as you age physically, God wills that you would become spiritually even more strong. Amen. That you would rely upon him even during some of the difficulties of the older years. And so the psalmist speaks about his personal praise to God. He's so thankful for all that God has done for him. He's worshiping the Lord. If we take the word literally, which I believe we should, he's blessing the Lord. I believe that literally he is on his knees. He's crying out to God. He's worshiping God because God is worthy of that praise. Now in verses 6 through 19, which is the middle section of the psalm and is the bulk of the psalm, he takes a focus now on the powerful works of the Lord. So he dealt with his personal worship, but now he's going to speak about the powerful works which God has done and is doing. And he wants us, obviously, he's trying to focus our minds. He wants us to really think about who God is and what God is like, so that we will join him in worship. So he's expressed his own worship, but now he's saying to us, come and worship with me because this God that I worship is worthy of your worship too. So in verse 6, he tells us that God is righteous. And he says it in this way, the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Jehovah, the Lord, is the defender of the oppressed. He's going to apply or execute righteousness and judgment. Praise God for that. Do you know our world is full of oppressed people? If you'll look to the Lord in your oppression, in your time of oppression, you'll find that he'll care for your needs. He is a God of judgment. He is righteous. Those who are oppressed have a strong defender in the Lord Jehovah. You say, well, then why are these things happening and why is there this oppression? Well, we realize that biblically speaking, these are things that God is going to set straight down the road. Yes, there are injustices in the world. We see injustice all around us. There are those in this generation who cry out against the injustices that they feel in their among their people group. And we see this all around the world. We see terrible atrocities that are happening to different groups of people. And I just read today about groups of people that are being persecuted and oppressed in Southeast Asia by the government of the country that they live in. And we read these stories about what's happening in different parts of the world. And even here in our country, there's oppression of different groups of people. There's those who take advantage of others. And you say, you know, what's happening with that? Well, the Lord is going to execute justice. The day is coming when perfect judgment will be executed because he is a righteous God. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God, Jehovah, the Lord, is some kind of a kindly, feeble, grandfatherly person up in the sky who has no ability to set things straight. Amen. Because he is the Lord of hosts. Amen. He is the Lord Sabaoth. He is the Lord mighty in battle. Amen. He is the just God, and he is going to set things straight one of these days. In verse 7, he goes back to a time when God stood up for the oppressed, namely for the children of Israel. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. And we won't take time to review all that God did during the time that Moses was leading the children of Israel. But we know, for instance, that the children of Israel were oppressed in Egypt, but Jehovah delivered them with a strong hand. He worked mightily on their behalf to bring them out of Egypt. Then, as they went out into the wilderness, God provided for them and he cared for them. Then, as they came to the promised land, God was going to give them that land and he had prepared them for it. And all that God did for the nation of Israel reminds us that God is a defender of the oppressed. Especially, God is a defender of the oppressed who are his children, who are his covenant people. By the way, the people of God have long been those who were oppressed by the people of this world. And I don't mean oppressed in the sense that you were commanded by the government to do something that was inconvenient or that you didn't like. I mean oppressed in the sense of real persecution. Life-threatening persecution. God worked on the behalf of Israel to show that He cared for them. In verse 8, we find that we can worship God because He is a merciful God. In fact, in verse 8, there are four characteristics or four phrases that are used to describe God. First of all, it says He's merciful. Then it says He's gracious. Then it says He's slow to anger. And then it says He's plenteous in mercy. The idea of merciful, God being merciful, means that His compassion is shown, it's demonstrated by not punishing those who are guilty. You know who's guilty? I am. Amen. But God has been merciful to me. He has demonstrated His compassion by not punishing me, and I deserve that kind of punishment. I deserve His wrath. The word gracious speaks of the good gifts that are given by God to undeserving people. See, mercy is God forgiving us that which we have done wrong. And grace is God saying, now let me show you how much I love you by giving you some extra. Amen. And our lives are filled with God's grace. Amen. Our lives are filled with the benefits that God has blessed us with. Not only that, He is slow to anger. Now make no mistake about it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Make no mistake about it that the righteous anger of God has been and will be displayed against man's sin. But what we can be very grateful for tonight is that He is slow to anger. Because what would have been right is that the first time you sinned with knowledge and rebelled against God, God would have been perfectly just to have wiped you out and never have given you another opportunity to be right with Him. He would have been right to do that. But He is slow to anger. Think back in your life. How many times did you hear the gospel before you got saved? How many times did the Holy Spirit plead with you before you yielded to the conviction? How many times did God reach out to you in mercy when He could have stretched out His arm of judgment? He is slow to anger. And then we're reminded at the end of verse 8, He is plenteous in mercy. That word plenteous has the idea of overflowing and abounding. It means that it's bubbling up from the inside and spilling over the edges. There's more than we can contain. And truly, in our lives, if we stop for a moment and think about how good God has been to us, we would have to say, God is plenteous in mercy. I just can't believe how good God has been to me. In verse 9, it says, He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. Now, He's going to build on that phrase, slow to anger. To chide means to bear a grudge or to have an ongoing controversy. But when you think about it tonight, God does not bear a grudge against us. God does not remind us of all the things that we have done against Him. He doesn't keep taking us back to the past and saying, well, look at how you failed me back there. Now, sometimes you take yourself back there. But God isn't taking you back there, because if you're saved, we'll see this in a moment, those sins are gone. G-O-N-E, gone. They're not there anymore. You see, Jehovah literally turns away from His anger. Praise God tonight that Jehovah has provided a way of escape from His righteous anger. He has offered to hide us in the person of Christ and to shelter us from the righteous storm of His wrath. Wow. He turns away from His anger. Verse 10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And what verse 10 is telling us is that God does not give us what we deserve. Maybe you heard at some time in your life, You're going to get what's coming to you. You know what? If we got what was coming to us, we'd be in a heap of trouble. But our God is so gracious and merciful that He has not dealt with us after our sins. I want you to pause for a moment and think about that phrase. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. After you got saved, what does God call you? Do you know? Sons. Friends. Can you imagine? Joint heirs with Christ. If He dealt with us according to our sins, none of those things would be true about us, because our sins would be constantly before His face. But He does not give us what we deserve. If you and I got what we deserved, if God gave us that, then we would be utterly consumed by His wrath. We would have no feet to stand upon. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Praise God. The wages of sin is death. But praise God, we've been given eternal life through the gift of God, which is available through Jesus Christ. Now in verse 11, he says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." The mercy of God is great in its magnitude. The word picture that is used in verse 11 is one that we can readily understand. We can look up into the sky and we can see the heaven where the clouds are, the sky that's above us. And in the same way that the sky above us is above the earth, so God's mercy, His mercy is very great. It is immense. The best way that I could think of describing this is actually to reverse it. Because if you get on an airplane and you get up in the sky and you look down, and let's say it's a clear day, and if you've ever flown at 30,000 feet and seen on a clear day, it's amazing. Remember one time I was flying back here from the Midwest at night and it was clear. And I'll never forget being able to look out the window of the airplane and mark the major cities, which are easily an hour and a half by car apart, but I could see them off on the horizon. And we were following that line. It was incredible. Something that was so immense was just appearing in my window right here, all in this little space. And that reminds me of how little everything looks from a perspective up there. And then we think about how God's mercy is so great that it's like the height of the heaven above the earth. Incredible. His mercy is so far beyond what we could even understand or comprehend. I mean, we say to people, God is merciful, and they say, oh yeah, I know He is. But I don't think we grasp God's mercy. I don't think, and one of the reasons we don't grasp the magnitude of God's mercy is because we don't really grasp the magnitude of sin. And because to us sin is just like, well, that's what everybody does, and it's just normal behavior, and it's not that big of a deal, but we don't see sin the same way that God does. Therefore, we don't understand what it costs for Him to show mercy towards sinners. And that's why He's saying this. Like, He's trying to get us to understand the magnitude of His mercy. In verse 12, He says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." Now, this is one of the favorite metaphors of many believers and preachers, and I'm sure you've heard it so many times before, as to say, oh, the east is from the west. But I mean, really think about that for a minute. Because east and west never meet. There's never a place when you're going east that you suddenly switch to going west. You could just keep going east all around the globe. Unless you're a flat earther. If you are, don't come and argue with me. And don't tag me on Facebook. Listen, our sins are as far as the east is from the west. They never will meet. We never will be reminded of our sins. And when it says there in verse 12, he has removed our transgressions from us. Now, this is a forward-looking statement because we realize we still live in the body of this death. We still grapple with sin. Some of us, we say, hey, you know, I'm still struggling with sin. Well, yeah, we're still here. But you know what? As far as God is concerned, our transgressions have been removed from us. As far as the east is from the west. Then we find in verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. That word pitieth speaks of tender compassion and love. It's the idea of if my little boy fell and got hurt and I were to come to care for him, and I were to kneel down and try to, okay, where does it hurt? What's going on? Usually I'm saying, I can't understand you. Can you just calm down and tell me? I can't figure out what's wrong. You know, he's trying to get his breath and like a father would have compassion on a child. So in the same way, our Heavenly Father pities us. He has tender compassion towards us. He looks at us and he has empathy, or he has this love that moves him. He pities us. Where would we be without our Father pitying us and showing genuine compassion? It goes on in verse 14 to describe his pity. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. That word frame speaks about how we are formed. And so this is very unflattering. You know what you are? Dirt. So, you know, some of you ladies, I hope you put makeup on your dirt. Some of you men, you know, I hope on Sunday you're going to wear your best suit over your dirt. Because that's all we are. We're dust. God took the dust of the earth and he formed man. He made man. Now, what is it that gives that dust form and life? It's the breath of God. Amen. But God knows what we're made of. And the implication here is that apart from God and apart from God's declaration, honestly, we're not all that valuable. Now, we talk about the value of a soul, the value of a life, the value of a person. But that value doesn't come because of something that we contribute. It comes merely because of the declaration of God. It's because God knows what we are, but he says about us, you are valuable to me. In fact, you are of inestimable worth. You're so valuable that the very Son of God came to this earth and died in your place so that you could be redeemed from your rebellion and have fellowship with God. This is the tender mercy and compassion of our Father. We're finite, we're weak, we're frail, full of faults. He knows all of these things about us, and yet he loves us still. That's incredible to think about. By the way, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He made the first move. If it was up to us, we never would have loved him. Now, maybe you're here tonight saying, well, I don't know if he loves me. Oh, I can guarantee you that he does. You say, how do I know that? Because he's already made the first move towards you. He's already sent his son to die in your place. He's already offered to you eternal life. He's already given you the opportunity to obey the gospel. Oh, he loves you tonight. He knows all about you. He knows about your failures and your faults, but he still loves you. In verse 15 and 16, as he continues to talk about man and our frame, the fact that we're dust, he reminds us in verse 15 and 16 that our life is short. And by itself, our life is relatively insignificant. The metaphor is used in verse 15 and 16 of man being like grass. What do we do with grass? We walk on it. We mow it. We rip it out of the ground. We spray it with Roundup to get rid of it. This is what we do with grass. Grass is not something that is terribly valuable to most of us. The wildflowers in the field. Do we give a lot of thought to, oh no, what's going to happen to the flowers out in the field? It rained really hard last night. I hope the flowers are okay. Probably not. I mean, you probably, if you drove by and saw a field full of flowers, you probably thought, well, that's beautiful. That's very nice. But I doubt if you gave much more thought to it than that. You see, man is much like the grass, much like the flowers that grow in the field. We see them. We may comment about their beauty, but when they're gone for the season, we don't pine after them. We don't go, oh no, the grass is turning brown. In fact, some of you say, yes, it's turning brown. I don't have to mow it for a while. And I thought about that because remember, he's comparing us to grass. He's comparing us to the flowers. And I thought, man's life, in the grand scheme of things, one man is relatively insignificant to the rest of humanity. I'll prove it to you. Did you ever think much about the people who walked on this ground before there was a church building here? Did you ever think about the fact that there was at one time a family who lived here and got their livelihood from a farm that was here on this property? Do you ever think much about the fact that a number of years ago there were some Lenape Indians who lived right here in this area, who hunted, had their livelihoods, raised families, went about their business? You probably never thought much about it. But you go back in history and you think, how many people have walked across the same ground where we walk? We don't give much thought to them. We don't think much about them. But they were real people. Were you ever struck by the thought, looking at old pictures? And you look at the people in the pictures, and here's what I think sometimes. Those people were just like me. Now, they're dead and they're gone for a long time. And we have this picture, but you know what? They had children. They had a home. They had dreams. They had a life that they built. They're not here anymore. I don't know anything about them except this little picture that I'm looking at. But you know what? They were real people. And here's what I'm saying to you is that just apart from what God knows about us and what God declares about us, men, we're basically insignificant. We come, we go. We're born, we die. We have a little parenthesis in between that we call our life, but it's really not that long. And the truth is, most of us are not going to make a mark on history. No one's ever going to remember our name. There's no building or highway that's going to be named after us. But you know what is true? There's someone who knows us. There's someone who will remember us. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. And that's really emphasizing the truth. See, man is easily forgotten. Man is finite. Man is frail. Man is full of faults. But God is merciful towards man. And if you partake of his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. That means it's never going to run out. It's never going to end. He's never going to forget who you are. He has a place for you in his kingdom. It's unto children's children. This is a marvelous truth that the same grace that has affected and impacted you can have an impact on your children and on your grandchildren. And if you have children, I'm sure that you pray about that and ask God to make that so. In verse 18, to such as keep his covenant and to those that remember his commandments to do them. These are the kind of people that God is going to show his mercy to from everlasting to everlasting. By the way, the mercy of God will be the theme of our worship in eternity. Because we will be constantly aware of the fact that we wouldn't be there apart from his mercy. In verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now, remember, we're still talking about the powerful works of the Lord. And in verse 19, he reminds us that not only is God merciful, not only is he good to us, even though we're undeserving of that, God is the omnipotent ruler over all. There is no one that can escape the rule of this righteous judge and king. There's never going to be a mutiny that's going to unseat his authority. There's no one that's going to be able to pull him off his throne. Oh, listen, some have tried and failed miserably. Remember Lucifer? Thought he was going to take God off of his throne. I think he's still trying to take God off of his throne. He's failed miserably time and time again. He's going to keep on failing because our God is omnipotent. He's sovereign. He rules over all. His kingdom is in the heavens. No one can escape his rule or his authority. Tonight, we ought to worship God because he is the omnipotent ruler. Now we come to the last section of the psalm in verses 20, 21 and 22. And in these last three verses, we find the psalmist now. He's talked to us about his worship and he's told us some things that we should praise God for. And now it's a universal call to worship. He's now just like sounding the trumpet and crying out, come and worship him. Come and worship the Lord. Bless his name. He's worthy of our worship. And so in verse 20, he says, bless the Lord, all ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of the Lord. So first of all, there's a call to the angelic beings. These angelic beings are described in verse 20 as those who excel in strength. Whether you realize it or not, compared to you and I, angels have incredible strength, beauty, and intelligence. We don't hold a candle to those things in regards to the angelic creatures. Now, we have something more special than they have. That is, we can experience redemption. But the angels excel in strength. And now there's a beckoning, there's a call from the psalmist, most likely David, saying to these angelic beings, come and worship the Lord. Bless the Lord. Use your strength to come and bless his name. Now, you'll note in verse 20 that these angels are marked by doing the commandments of the Lord, by hearkening or listening to the voice of the Lord. The angels that serve God in heaven would never once think about disobeying him. They obey him without question, without reservation. Oh, that we would have that same kind of a spirit. And by their obedience, they worship the Lord. In verse 21, the ministers of the Lord are called to worship. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. It could be that verse 21 is referring to the angelic hosts and to the fact that these are sometimes referred to as ministering spirits. It could also be that this is speaking to the multitudes of those who worship God even now in the earth and have worshiped God in the past and are now in the presence of the Lord in heaven worshiping him. And there could be a beckoning of those who are men to come and worship the Lord. Those who serve the Lord. Finally, in verse 22, he says, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Those works, I believe this refers to creation, to the animals and all the rest of the creatures that God has miraculously made. And the psalmist says, gather around everybody, the angels, the people, the animals, all that God has made. Let's all give the praise and worship to God that he is worthy of. Do you know that even now creation is calling out the worship of God? Amen. It's a big old thunderstorm rolling in right now. In a little bit, if the lightning flashes and the thunder crashes, just remember that's the sky saying glory to God. Amen. What an incredible creator. What a sovereign, powerful God. Think about that next time you see a lightning show. Finally, in the end of verse 22, the psalmist repeats the phrase which is at the beginning of the psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist repeats his own intention to worship God. He's not content merely to listen to others worship, listening to others bless the Lord. He himself wants to bless the Lord. In fact, I have to think that after writing all these things about who God is, his heart is so full of the wonderful character of God and the nature of God and what God is like, that he's just almost like breaking out into song saying, yes, let's praise the Lord, let's bless him. And it's bubbling up from the inside and coming out at his pen. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Tonight, we ought to bless the Lord. We ought not to do it just as a passing thought. Just as something that, oh yeah, Sunday morning, yeah, we got to do worship prayer. Now, that's not how it ought to be. We ought to, with our heart, want to give great praise and blessing to the name of God because he is worthy of that. Tonight, perhaps you've been encouraged as you've thought about what God is like. Perhaps it's helped you to take your focus off of the circumstances that you're facing to remember the Savior who you serve. Tonight, our God is worthy of our praise, and I hope that you'll take some time to lift up his worthy name.